the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll be reading chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. We have been systematically studying through the Gospel of Matthew in our Sunday sermons. And so some of you may be wondering why we are going to study a text in the book of Hebrews this morning. In Matthew 17, verse 5, a text that we have looked at recently, God speaks to those three foundational members of the first church, Peter, and James and John, and he speaks to them from a fiery cloud and says, "This is my," speaking of Jesus, "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." We are in the 499th year since what many have called the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. One of the recognitions of those reformers nearly 500 years ago was that eternal life can be found in Jesus Christ alone, the beloved Son. In Latin, this was called solus Christus, Christ alone. The Protestants did not invent the doctrine of Christ alone, solus Christus. They received it from the plain and emphatic teaching of the Bible. After having clearly emphasized in Matthew chapter 17 that there is one beloved Son, he is God's chosen, and thus the church must hear him, we would continue in Matthew and read in chapter 18 that Jesus turns his attention away from the crowds and focuses in on the disciples alone, his early church. And the reason he does this in Matthew 18 is that his sacrificial mission has been revealed to the disciples emphatically, both in his own words as well as with a voice from heaven, and yet their responses to this gospel has been quite poor to this point. And we'll look at this next week. We'll just see how poor their responses were, especially and how it relates to interpersonal relationships as the church. And so he's going to address them as his church in Matthew 18 in this discourse about their response to the gospel, as poor as it was. Since the theme of the epistle of Hebrews could be described as an exposition of God's statement from heaven in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him," Hebrews could be described as simply a description or an emphasis or a teaching of Jesus Christ is alone sufficient for human salvation. And since the recipients of the letter of Hebrews seem to be a mostly professing Hebrew church, who, much like the disciples early on, must be warned to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ alone, I thought that as an introduction to Matthew 18 discourse, to the church where Jesus addresses his young church's poor response to the gospel, it would serve us as a good introduction to look at this passage in Hebrews 10 that teaches us the correct response that the church must continually pursue in Jesus Christ alone. Next week, we will jump back into Matthew 18, hopefully keeping in our minds the truths we read this morning in Hebrews 10:19-25. So look in your Bibles, please. I'm going to read these verses. God's word reads, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This past month, we sang Charles Wesley's fantastic hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." The last verse goes on and says, "To God I'm reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry." Hebrews is an amazing book. Much like Romans, it cannot be fully grasped by just reading it a few times. It deserves to be read over and over again and studied and then studied again. Each word, each phrase is pregnant with theological meaning, and the language is polished and precise and thoughtful. Hebrews reads, in the original language, Hebrews reads more like a doctoral dissertation than any other book in the New Testament. Filled with references and citations, and the language is so polished. And we don't even know who the human author was. Doesn't say it at all. But historically and contextually, it's quite clear that the first audience is a Jewish-influenced church that, like most churches even today, houses three groups of people. New seekers of the gospel, committed believers in the gospel, and mere professors of faith in the gospel. This has been the same it has been for every church since God ordained the church. And the point of the letter is a firm and forceful defense of Jesus Christ as singularly and supremely sufficient for the complete salvation of sinners. You could sum up the theme of Hebrews with that Latin phrase, solus Christus, Christ alone. The author makes this defense by weaving together a comprehensive explanation of life under the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, and how Jesus presents a better and final new covenant of grace because he is simply better in all points than the Old Covenant. Specifically, the author of Hebrews focuses on the Old Testament doctrines of how atonement or forgiveness comes to sinners. And that Old Covenant was never good enough, never complete enough. The sacrifices were never sufficient. The temple was never good enough. And the priests were too sinful to ever be good enough to truly bring salvation to a guilty heart. But the whole point of Hebrews is now that Jesus has come, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice of Jesus in our behalf has now appeared. That's the whole theme. You could also think of Hebrews this way. As the letter to the Romans explains salvation through faith in Christ alone to a Gentile and former pagan audience, the letter to Hebrews defends salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone to a Hebrew religious readership. Interestingly, scattered throughout the letter, letter's defense of Christ's superiority and the sufficiency as the only way to God, there are these interruptions by the author. There are actually five interruptions, five ways in which the author interrupts himself. And those interruptions are warnings. There are warnings to those who have the privilege of comprehending this gospel. Be they a seeker in the gospel, be they one who believes in the gospel, or one who is merely professing the gospel. These are warnings that warns, don't drift from it. Don't fall away. Don't deny this Christ alone doctrine. Don't go back to adding to atonement, the works of men, temples and rituals and sacrifices. Christ is sufficient. And these warnings, as you read Hebrews, you'll find they are quite severe at times. They are especially severe to those who would be professors of the gospel, professors of faith. Because you see, to understand or to not fully understand, to just have a brief glimpse of Jesus and his atonement, and to reject him is one thing. But to have a full, comprehensive understanding of Jesus Christ as sufficient, to grow up, as it were, in a family, in a church, under the teachings of those who show you plainly the gospel, and you can expound the gospel, you can say it, to then reject Christ, this is quite another thing. And the author of Hebrews will emphasize how severe that then is. The climax of Hebrews is really chapter 10. It is here that the author finally and plainly says that Jesus Christ alone is so much better in every respect to the old Jewish ways, the old priests, the old animal sacrifices offered time after time. That the old covenant was always meant to drive us to Jesus Christ. And there's no more need to even concern ourselves with old traditions and religious practices. No, since Jesus is alone is enough for salvation, his offering of himself for our sins will forever perfect those who are being sanctified. So it follows that there is only forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone. And as he comes to the theological end of his argument in Hebrews chapter 10, he says this in verse 18, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." It's finished. It's done. It's enough. That's the climax. That's the fullness of the argument. So, we come to a text before us that we read this morning that begins with the next verse, verse 19. So then what? In light of this, what then? And we see it with these opening words we read, right? Therefore. And the word therefore we often see in the scripture. And it's intended to bring us about in our mind a reminder of everything that has been said and an implication that follows. Therefore, since Christ is enough, what then will you do? What should you do with this? What should I do with this? Young people, what will you do with Christ is enough? What will you do? Now the term brethren here, when used by the Hebrew author, often refers to the concept of just brotherhood of even Judaism, not necessarily of Christianity. In fact, he'll use another term in Hebrews, more specifically referring to those who are confident believers. He uses the term beloved, and he's referring to them. Brethren, he uses kind of generally to speak to his Jewish brothers that are hearing this. Therefore, brethren, and so this is not necessarily just applied to Christians, it's actually applied to everyone who would hear the gospel. It's applied to everyone who would hear the gospel. Therefore, what are you going to do with it? It's interesting that word therefore wants us to think again about the context, everything about Jesus Christ's superiority, all the ways in which he is better. And what we actually have in verses 19 through 21, after he says therefore, is we actually have a summary of the book of Hebrews. We have a summary of everything that he said to this point. It's interesting to me that the author of Hebrews does not find it all tedious to to keep repeating Jesus Christ is enough. He doesn't find it tedious at all. He finds it necessary to keep saying there is no other sacrifice. Jesus alone. Even to the sense when he finished it up, he still repeats himself in 19 through 21. And the point is this, the point of this powerful summary is this. Jesus Christ's singular sacrificial provision for sinners like you and me enables us to actually have lasting and true peace with God. Jesus brings us peace with God. This is why some translations try to get the sense that this sums up the letter to this point by adding the phrase, since we have. Therefore, brethren, since we have, it's since, because we understand this. Since we have. In other words, you notice he's not saying, have boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. He's saying, you have boldness. You have confidence of this, since you have it. It's an implication there. So I invite you to join with me this morning as we think through the responses that God wants those of us who have heard and understood this gospel to have. What does God want us to do with the gospel of Christ's grace? We read this morning, I don't know if you noticed it, that we read three commands that all look alike. In the text of Scripture, 22, 23, and 24. Let us, let us, let us. That's the implication, right? Therefore, let us this, let us that, let us this. Since we have this, let us draw near. Since we have this, let us hold fast. Since we have this, let us consider one another. You see, those commands are all equal in their concept. This is the response. This is how the disciples were supposed to respond to Jesus' gospel. This is how they were supposed to respond to the proclamation from heaven. And this is how disciples today, and this is how would-be disciples today, are supposed to respond to the gospel of grace. That's how we're supposed to respond. So think through this with me as we go through and detail the progressive response of Jesus' gospel. Before we do that, though, before we look at those three, I want to revisit the summary doctrine of solus Christus, Christ alone, as it is presented in 19, 20, and 21. I want to see what he emphasizes as the summary doctrine here. And the first thing I notice, we are struck with two truths about the gospel. Those two participles, or those two senses, depending on what translation you have. Having boldness to enter, and then verse 21, and having a high priest. Those are the two participles he uses here. Those are the two implications. Since we have this, and since we have this, then we're going to look at these commands. And the first one is, since we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, since we have freedom to enter God's sanctuary. The text says, having boldness to enter the holiest. Or as one translation puts it, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary. The word boldness is a good translation, but we might be tempted to think in terms of bravery when we think of boldness. That's not actually the idea here. The idea is that the way to the holiest has been made clear and free. Nothing is standing in the way. Thus, having understood this, there is a freedom, a confidence, that nothing is keeping us then from the holiest. He goes on to explain why he means this. He says, because the veil has been torn, using the illustration of his own flesh being torn. The way has been made clear. We can be confident of this. In other words, we can be confident that the way is clear to God through Jesus Christ, because if it could not be made clear through all those sacrifices, if it could not be made clear through those great men of God like Moses and Abraham and all these people, if it could not be made clear by the priest offering sacrifices over and over again, then it could not be made clear by any means unless there was one means, and that is Jesus Christ, who is God, made it clear. That's what he's saying. We have confidence that this is the only way it has been made clear, it could be made clear. The word holiest or sanctuary is an obvious Jewish reference. I mean, the whole book is filled with Jewish references, right? Sanctuary, holiness. It's an obvious Jewish reference to the inner sanctum of the tabernacle and the temple. The place where only the high priest could go once a year. The sanctuary represented to God's people the holy presence of a holy, perfect, frightening, beautiful God. And most importantly, it was the place where the high priest would go to seek appeasement of this holy God through blood. You see, it was the place where, based upon sacrifice, man hoped to find lasting peace with God. And the remarkable assumption by the Hebrew author is that the reader has followed his argument since the first, right? That Jesus alone is this holy sacrifice. That he is the perfect son, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice. Thus, since Jesus has indeed offered himself once for all, everything that once kept sinful man from enjoying lasting peace with God is gone. He goes on to describe the entrance into the sanctuary of God, this opening of the way to perfect peace with God, as having come through the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice, and having been accomplished by Christ's flesh, that is, his body having been torn as it was on the cross. We know when we read the scripture that there was a heavy curtain that separated the sanctuary of God from man in the temple. And we know that at the cross, that curtain was torn just as the body of Christ was torn. It seems that the Hebrew author is using this as an illustration to say that the new and living way, death and resurrection of Jesus, new and living way by which God has opened the means for people who, rightfully so, are often characterized as being the enemies of God, but the means by which his enemies might come into a peaceful relationship with him has been given free access. Not just the high priest, but anyone may come into God's sanctuary. Even his enemies may come into God's sanctuary. He is saying the gospel opens the way as it had never been opened before to those who should never have been allowed to ever see the holiness of God in the first place. But not just to see his holiness from a distance, but to actually enter, the word his here, to enter into a peaceful relationship with God. You see, we have freedom to enter God's sanctuary, God's peace, only through Jesus Christ's blood and body. We have confidence that the way is clear. See, we have a relationship with that. We have confidence that we can now have a relationship where God is not only well pleased in the Son, but God is absolutely well pleased in those who enter in. And that's fantastic. The first point of summary is that we have boldness to enter. But that's not all. For though the way is opened up to have confident peace with God, there's still a problem. You see, in Christ sacrificed, a way has been made. But do we have a right? Do we have a right to go through there? It's as if the gates to God have been thrown open and the guards have been removed. And there is a way. There was not a way before, but the curtain is torn. There is a way of freedom, a certain confidence that nothing else must be done. But what right do we have to enter the sanctuary of God? What right do I have to actually have peace with God? Who do I think I am that I could just enter into God's sanctuary? And my friends, if anyone thinks that they have the right to enter into God's sanctuary unaided, then they are of arrogance. It is a great arrogance before God. But the text doesn't end with just that there is a way cleared. The second participle says, and having a high priest. You see what it's saying there? He's saying the way has been cleared, and there's somebody who is already going in. Attach yourself to him, and you have a right. You can get in. This is the second participle, a companion of the first. In this we learn that Jesus Christ not only opens the way for man to come to God in a justified relationship, but that Jesus is the way. He is not only the sacrifice that pays the penalty of our sin, giving us freedom and confidence to go to God. He is the priest who is now our advocate, who takes us into God's sanctuary. He is the friend to whom, as long as we are with we can walk through those gates into God's presence with confidence. And we have every right because we have a priest who's for us. These two great truths provide for us the author's own summation of the book, of his own book, that we have a right, we have a way, and we have a right through Jesus Christ alone, solus Christus. And the truth that binds them together is that Jesus Christ performs both perfectly. He acts as perfect sacrifice and he acts as perfect priest. And so Jesus Christ alone is all we have and all we need to enjoy with confidence an eternal peace with God. And this is good news. But the good news, as wonderful as it is not actually the main point of this paragraph by the Hebrew author. It is the introduction and the basis of the rest of what he writes. But the inspired writer is getting to the heart of what the response then ought to be of those who understand the way and the right. The Spirit of God expressly speaks to us that there are three right responses to the doctrinal teaching that Christ alone is our surety, our way, and our right, our priest to peace with God. And this is what we want to focus on in the remainder of time this morning. As spoken earlier, like churches today, the Hebrew church consisted of interested seekers of Christianity, committed believers in Christianity, and mere professors of Christianity. But I would say that all three must be continually responding to the gospel in obedience to these three commands. It's not just for one group. It's for all of us. And the first command is quite obvious, right? It's probably the most obvious command ever found in the scripture. I mean, based upon everything he's just said, I mean, based upon this good news, based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is better, based upon the fact that we have a way made clear and we have the priest of God, we have all these truths based upon this, what else are you going to do but draw near? Go in. Go to Jesus. That's what he's saying there. So what do you do with it? Well, go to Jesus. He's all you need. He's all you have. Go to Jesus. Draw near. Let us draw near. The obvious implication is that we're to draw near to Christ because he is the way, the truth, the life. You know, I was thinking about Hebrews and how it's so similar, but to a different audience than Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, we read this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, sanctuary with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of God. See, it's saying the same thing, isn't it? Draw near. But how do you draw near? Just as Paul emphasizes that our access into God's grace and our justification comes by means of faith alone, the author of Hebrews does the same thing. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. And so it is in this belief alone, this faith alone, that we are able to draw near. He says this in the text of Scripture, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." That is to draw near to Christ, our priest, first with the proper motive, a true heart, sincere heart, but also with an unreserved rest, full assurance of faith. To draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith means that we do not draw near because we feel that there is some earthly benefit we can gain, a good marriage, nice friends, prosperity, or wealth. We don't draw near because we say, if I draw near to Christ, well, then he'll bless me with so many things in life that'll be so wonderful to me. Nor do we draw near to Christ as an option. There is no trying out Jesus. You can't try Christianity. You can't have him as one of the options in life. And if this Christianity thing doesn't work out, I guess I'll go back to this. It doesn't work that way. You draw near in full assurance of faith. You divest yourself of all other so-called options. You cast yourself fully upon the mercy of God and say, if he is not true, then that is it for me. No option. draw near in full assurance of faith means that we come to God not only through Christ alone, but we come to God through faith alone. Completely divested of our interests alone. It means we come emptied of ourselves, knowing that unless Christ Jesus stands as God before God on our behalf, we are eternally damned. And we embrace that reality. Unless Jesus stands as God for God on my behalf, I have nothing. The author continues, though, in the text, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to Christ alone, through faith alone. And that last phrase describes how? By grace alone. By grace alone. The participle, having our hearts sprinkled and having our bodies washed, are noted as perfect passive participles. Passive, having been done to us. Not something we did. By what means is it possible for anyone to draw near to Christ with full assurance of faith? Only if God has done something to them. Only if God has sprinkled their hearts from an evil conscience. Only if God has washed their bodies with pure water. And what he is describing, those are both Levitical analogies, right? This Hebrews is filled with the Levitical temple type of things. He's not talking about baptism here. He's not talking about actual literal washing with the cloth. He's talking about the Levitical consecration. That word sprinkling there is used two times already in Hebrews chapter 19. And it's referring to the sprinkling with blood of the vessels used in the temple in the Old Testament to consecrate them. The word washing there is used to refer to the cleansing of the soul that comes and the cleansing of the body. That is the consecration of our lives for God. In fact, there's an Old Testament passage that describes this quite well. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And then you will keep my judgments and do them. My friends, we say draw near to Christ in full assurance of faith. But understand it is God's work of regeneration in your heart, his cleansing, his giving you a new heart that even allows you and causes you to draw near in full assurance of faith. It is by grace alone that you can have the faith alone to rest in Christ alone. Grace alone, God's favor alone. Another theological word we might use to describe what the author is getting at here is the word born again. Cleansed, washed, born again. How should the person who has heard this beautiful gospel respond? First, draw near to Christ alone, through faith alone, because you've been cleansed and enabled to come to God by his grace alone. And you draw near to Christ. Are you drawing near? Are you drawing near to Christ, friend? Or has something else caught your fancy? The second response is found in verse 23. The second command, let us draw near, and then verse 23, let us hold fast. And this one clearly flows from the first. Many mistakenly think that when they draw near to Christ alone, by faith alone, their circumstances will begin to change immediately. When I draw near to Christ, my sacrifice, my priest, my marriage will get better. My children become obedient. I'll become more obedient. My troubles will be over. Now, we may not always say that, but we often act like we feel that that's what should happen. But you know, the opposite is often quite true. When Paul writes to the church at Rome and speaks of peace with God in chapter 5, he immediately speaks of suffering that follows. And so be certain as you draw near to Christ that the world, the devil, and your own flesh will be not too pleased. Temptation, persecution, and life will continue. And the temptation to drift away from or to flat out deny Christ will seem to come from nowhere and everywhere all at once. And so it is essential that we not only respond to the gospel by drawing near, but also by holding fast. By holding fast. But notice the text of Scripture. he doesn't say the object of what we are holding fast is Christ. Did you notice that in the text? He says, hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, what is he talking about that? I'll get to that in just a minute, but let me just back up and express this concept of holding fast to Christ. You see, my friends, we don't hold fast to Christ. He holds fast to us. He keeps us. We don't keep ourselves by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. And so that's why he doesn't say, he says, draw near to Christ. And then it says, and then hold on to him. And every fingernail you can get, grip into his neck so that you don't let go of Christ. That's not what he says here, is it? Christ has you. Draw near to him. You have confidence. He's done it. What are you to hold fast on? What must we then hold fast to then? He says, hold fast to the confession of our hope. What is this phrase, the confession of hope? It's actually one idea in the original language, the confession of hope. What is this? Well, there are two possibilities here. The first possibility is that he is saying this. Remember how you said you believed in Jesus? Well, then hold on to what you said. Don't go back on your word, your profession of faith in Christ. That's the subjective view. In other words, he's saying, hold on to what you said. Don't go back on your word. The other possibility is what's called the objective view. Hold tightly to the objective truths, the confession that gives you hope. Now, the objective meaning is preferred because of what he says in the context. Because the next phrase is not about what you said. It's not about what I said or did. It's not about a profession. It's about a promise. And he says, for, why should you hold tightly to the confession of hope? Because you said it? Because you meant it? Because you got it? You got words have power? No. Because, he says there, he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. In other words, don't hold fast to what you have said because you have confessed it. Hold fast to what God has said, to the confession which gives you hope, the promises of God. Hold fast to the promises of God, the faithful one. Hold unwaveringly to the confession of our hope, that which the faithful one has promised. This book, Scripture alone, is the words and promises of the faithful God. Hold on to then faithful words. Hold to faithful promises, to homologeo confession, the confession that gives hope, God's truth. And so our response to the gospel must begin with a drawing near to Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. But that response must mature to holding fast to the faithful promises of God, the confession to, of our hope, to Scripture alone, because He alone is faithful. Because God, as the author of Hebrews says over and over again in the book of Hebrews, more than any other book, He cannot lie. His word is sure. His promises. My friend, when you draw near to Christ and every attack hits you and your spouse is upset because suddenly you've become this religious nut and your children don't want to go to church now, but now you're saying we need to go. And all these things are coming down upon you and your people say, you're changed. You're different, man. What's wrong with you? And all these things are hitting you. Don't hold on to the fact, well, I've drawn near to Christ. Don't hold on to yourself. Hold on to the promises of God. that He is better. That Jesus Christ alone, He has given you confidence to enter. That He is your high priest. That He's a suitable sacrifice. You need nothing else. Hold on to the confession that gives you hope that He will return with King of Kings and Lord of Lords imprinted on His thigh. Hold on to the confession of hope that God has seen fit to record for us in words that we can read and understand. Hold on to this confession that brings hope. Don't hold on to the things of life that will fluctuate and change. Don't say, I know myself and I know what I will. Who cares? Don't hold on to yourself. We are of all most unfaithful people. Hold on to the faithful one who promised. Hold on to Him. And the promises He gives. The third command actually surprises us. It does me. Because the first two seem to be referring to Christ and the Word, Christ and His promises, which is quite a personal matter, and even some would think a private matter. It's from my personal faith in Jesus. You're talking about the Scripture, you're talking about the promises He has made to me. Yes, I understand that, but do you notice it's an equal command? It is no different than the previous two, and it now moves away from the personal and private, as if they were either that in the first place, but it moves away what we think is personal to corporate. And it's the same level of importance in the command. Did you catch that? Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. You see, Christianity was never intended by God to be a personal and private matter I keep here. The gospel was always intended by God to manifest itself in a community. In a community of people who believe the same thing, or as Jesus calls it, I will build my church. That's how it's made to be. It's an equal command. Consider one another, the third and final command here. Drawing near in faith, holding fast in the confession of hope, to consideration in love. By the way, did you catch that? We don't have time to go through this. Did you catch that? Faith, hope, love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I thought it was really cool and I really wanted to go on that, but then we'd be here till tonight. You find these three often in the Scripture. Faith, hope, and love. Now what's interesting about this third command is while it is true that we ought to be loving and doing good works, as a response to the grace of God in the gospel, not as a means to the grace of God in the gospel, that's actually not what is commanded here. It really isn't. In other words, he doesn't say, draw near to Christ, hold fast to the confession of hope, and then do loving things and do good things. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, consider one another to provoke, to stir up love and good works. In fact, here's what's so surprising about it to me. It's not even about what I do. It's what I cause others to do. Now, let me back up. Before we get into that, let's just consider two quick implications of what this command even begins with. The first implication when he says consider one another is that you're a part of a one another. The first implication is that there's other people around you who you can consider. In other words, the implication is you're not separated from the body of Christ. This is one of the great biblical defenses by the way of church membership in a local church, and not just some kind of theoretical affiliation with a mysterious body of Christ that nobody knows and sees and has nothing to do with. In other words, some have estimated that there are nearly 60 times in the New Testament that followers are commanded to relate in some way to one another. How exactly do we obey these commands to relate to one another if we're unwilling to commit to being with one another? Maybe that's why many people don't commit to being with one another, is because that's sometimes quite tough. But he's meaning that there is a commitment with flesh and blood practice here, right? It's not theoretical, it's actually considering people, one another, people around you, people you're with. The second implication is that you're living in a way that impacts the church. To consider one another means to look carefully on, to observe. Sometimes new and sometimes experienced church members ask, how am I supposed to get connected in the church? And I do not mean this to sound pedantic, but the most important and quickest way to feel connected to the church is to habitually determine to come and to be in the church. To be around the people that we're supposed to consider. We have to be around one another, listen to one another, observe one another, so that we can encourage one another. Obviously, though, the point is to observe one another, not to judge one another. It's not what he's speaking about when he says consider. And he's not saying here, be considerate, you know, be kind. That's not the command here. He means look carefully. You know what he's really talking about here? Get to know one another so that you know how to stir them up to love and good works. And my friends, the only way that's going to happen, the only way we're going to be able to obey this command is if we actually divest ourselves of our own interests and begin to look on the interests of others. The scripture we read this morning. It's not going to happen so long as we're concerned with our interests. It only happens when we look to others' interests, their needs, their well-being. I say this not to embarrass anyone, but simply just to encourage you. Think about the members of the church here. What do you know about one another? I'm not even talking about like their deepest, darkest secrets. The Bible also tells us don't meddle in other men's matters, okay? I'm talking about what do you know basically? Well, do you know their kids? Do you know if they don't have children? Do you know if their parents are still alive or not? Do you know what they do for work? Do you know what they do for entertainment? I mean, a lot of times we make it to where we're just running past each other in life. And my friends, if we're not able to actually know one another, to consider one another, it's very hard to know how to stir them up to love and to good works. Especially when, because we don't know them, we say things that we find out, you know, like, you know, you've all been there where you put your foot in your mouth and you say something, and if you would have known that person a little better, you probably wouldn't have said it, kind of a thing. But consider one another. But the point of this is to stir up one another to love and good works. I think we've all thought about this in the opposite way that it's writing here. I'll give you a non-specific scenario. We draw near to Christ. We want to hold fast to the confession of hope. We want to be a part of a church community. And so we find a church that we think will help us draw near to Christ and hold fast the confession of hope. And then we ask what seems like the most important questions. Will this church help me grow in love? What opportunities is there in this church for me to serve? Will my children get taught good things in it? Will I be able to have opportunities for them to enjoy themselves here? I mean, what kind of good works does this church do? And what kind of good works can I do in this church? And those all seem like good questions, right? But actually, that's the exact opposite of what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. He's actually saying we ought to come into it and say, will my presence spur others on to good works? Not what good works can I do in this church, but will my presence make others do good works? Not will I be loved, but will my being here, can I in some way help other people to love? That's what he's saying here. He's talking about us stirring up people to love and to good works. Not us coming to be stirred up to love and good works. And there is a bit of a difference there. The idea that I come into a one another assembly to serve others by a lifestyle, a faith, an attitude, a demeanor that naturally urges all who I come into contact to greater love and good works. And we could just say this outside of the public assembly, in the private gatherings of individuals as friends. I mean, just think about it. We all know people. We don't want to say their names. I'm not saying people necessarily here in this church. We all know people, all right? Generally speaking, who you go around them, and after you've been around them for an hour, you go away and you say, I just want to hit something. Obviously, I'm not even saying they're Christian. I'm saying, obviously, that's the opposite of what he means by, right, stirring up others to love and good works. We get complacent and we think, well, I was around these people and they didn't want to kill me when I was done. So it was a win. Successful. But the Hebrew author is actually saying, no, when people are around you, they leave being around you and they are excited about doing good when they leave you. They want to love more because they've been with you. Wow, this is now stepping on my toes. It's not just enough that there's a status quo. It's actually that my presence causes others to love and do good more. Now, don't take from this, my dear friends, if you're feeling badly, well, then I think I'm going to resign my membership. Because I can't do that. No, that is why God has called us together, to grow. He ends with two participles, and this is what we'll end with. He started with a couple participles of what we have. We have the entrance, confidence to have entrance to Christ, to God. We have a high priest who takes us there. He gives us three commands to what we should do with that. And he ends with two participles, a negative and a positive. Not, that's obviously the negative, right? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. That's the second participle, exhorting. The word exhorting is the same word as encouraging. It means to come into somebody's life. And it doesn't mean only saying nice things, nor does it also mean only saying bad things. It's interesting to me that the word encourage and exhort are the same word in the Greek. In other words, what it's saying is that there is a gracious, gentle exhortation that our lives are upon others, both in word and conduct, and that exhortation results in the building up of others. Encouragement. Positive and negative. The positive is really the emphasis here, right? Encouraging one another, exhorting one another. The implication is still there. Being with one another is necessary, right? But my friends, the positive, exhorting, depends upon the negative, right? In other words, the implication here is you cannot encourage and exhort when you are forsaking the assembling. You can't do it when you are forsaking the assembling. Now, this is a fantastic, and we could preach a whole sermon on just this section about forsaking the assembling and what that word means. But I just want to give you a brief study of it. We only have a few minutes. And if you would like to have more detailed walk through the grammar in the Greek, which is fantastic here and useful, I'd be glad to sit down with a cup of coffee or whatever it is that you like to drink and go through this with you. But the word for assembly is emphatic here. The word synagoge, sound familiar, right? Synagogue. Synagoge is the verb that means to gather, to assemble. And it's used throughout the entire New Testament everywhere. It's a very common word. And when it's used as a verb, to gather, to assemble, it's used to everything of the gathering of a Jewish people in the synagogue, to the gathering of the church. James 2 uses it, referring to the gathering of the church. It's used to refer to gathering of sticks, gathering of fruit. It's gathering, assembling. Okay? It's a common word, one of the most common words used in the Bible for a gathering or an assembly of sorts. But synagogue always has the meaning behind it of gathering for an intended purpose. In other words, it never is a casual word. It doesn't mean hanging out. It doesn't mean just kind of running into somebody or getting a couple people together to do something. It means gathering, or the word could be meeting for a particular purpose. It always means that, gathering for a purpose. And it refers to a group. It's usually not just like, well, there's two or three here on the golf course, so I guess we've got our assembly going on. It means gathering for a bigger purpose. What's emphatic about it here is it's actually not just the word synagoge. A prefix is added to it here in the Greek. Epi synagoge. Only one other time in the New Testament is this word found. And it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the scripture speaks of the great gathering in heaven. The episynagoge, our gathering to him. The word epi means over or great. So I believe what the author is doing here is he is emphatically, don't forsake the great gathering. Don't forsake the great gathering. The worship. The people who gather together, the assembling and the assembly of God's people who gather together to exhort and encourage. In fact, don't forsake it because you need it in order to draw near to Christ. You need it in order to hold fast to the confession of hope. And you need it to consider one another to provoke into love and to good works. It's the participle subordinate to those three commands. You must do this. But he's not done being emphatic here. In fact, the word forsake is another emphatic word. The word forsake is used throughout the New Testament too. And you would be familiar. It's a very specific word. It's used in a verse where the scripture says, he will never leave us or forsake us. It's used by Jesus when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the word literally is to abandon. And you might interpret this as saying, and don't abandon the gathering of God's people. Don't abandon it. Beloved, it seems that it was not the intention of the Hebrew church to abandon the assembly, but it had become their ethos, their ethic, their habit, manner, he says here. And so in conclusion, I simply wish to warn us that the temptation to abandon the assembly of one another begins in the mind and heart before it ever acts in the body. We are tempted to forsake the assembly when we allow other priorities in life to overtake our assembly priority. We'll be tempted to forsake the assembly when we allow financial productivity to drive us in our work. We'll be tempted to forsake the assembly when we allow idols like sports to rule us. We'll be tempted to forsake the assembly when we allow convenience to dictate to us. And we'll be tempted to forsake or abandon God's greater assembly when we allow selfishness and bitterness to deceive us. Beloved, let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Though others may have the habit, let us make a habit together regularly, faithfully, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, through singing to one another, through hearing God's truth, through partnering and giving, through mutual prayers, through encouraging conversations, so that we might continue to draw near to Christ, hold fast to truth, and consider one another to stir up others for love and to good works. And in fact, it seems like that last point is the one the disciples just could not get in Matthew 18. And we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray.